This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
If you feel that you would have liked to have continued to worship, you don't have to feel frustrated, because in a couple of minutes John's going to come back and lead us as we continue to worship the Lord. I did ask that I should speak to you earlier in the service than I usually do for a couple of reasons. One is that I'm not sure that my voice would hold out until the end, and the other is that I have an appointment, which means that I have to leave before the regular time of our chapel service conclusion. It's 10 days since Easter. And in each of the 10 days that have passed since we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord, I have tried to imagine myself back in Jerusalem during the first week after his resurrection. I haven't succeeded very well in coming to any understanding of what it must have been like for that first band of disciples, but I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall. I would have liked to have bugged their conversations. I wonder what it must have been like for them. They had seen Jesus die. For most of us, we knew that he was alive before we learned that he died. But for them, they had seen him die, and when he had died, their hopes had died. For them, it was God who had died. And I wondered what their psychological response was during the first 10 days after Easter. I recognized that my imagination might lead me in a variety of different ways, and so I went back to read what the Scriptures had to say about the reaction of at least some of them. Let me read for you. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. That's an unusual combination, isn't it? With fear and great joy. And did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Let me ask you, how many of you, since your encounter with the Lord Jesus, have had questions about your faith and about the reality of his salvation? Well, that's a little more refreshing. There's at least a measure of honesty here. We think of Thomas as being the only one that doubted. But Thomas was not the only one that doubted. He is one who was named specifically. And I wondered particularly about Thomas during this past week, because as far as the others were concerned, they saw him very early after he was resurrected. But Thomas wasn't there, because there's never any prior announcement in the bulletin as to when it is that Jesus is going to appear. You can count on his being present, but he doesn't give any indication beforehand as to how it is that he will manifest his presence. And for Thomas during that week, the verdict was not yet in. Thomas came from Missouri before anybody else did. Thomas had very little sympathy with Peter. Peter and Thomas were at opposite ends of the psychological spectrum. It was said of Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Thomas said, "I won't see it unless I see it in flesh and blood." Thomas was the founder of the scientific method. Thomas said, "Unless you can see it, feel it, handle it, weigh it, hear it, or smell it, don't believe it." But when Thomas doubted, Jesus was listening, although Thomas could not see him. And when Jesus appeared to Thomas, he said, "Thomas, behold my hands and my feet. See me, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And Thomas didn't need the confirmation that he had previously prescribed for himself. He knew that it was enough that Jesus had heard what he had to say, and now Jesus here appeared to him. There were some of them who doubted. There were some of them who were afraid. And those were mixed responses towards the resurrection that were not entirely dispersed immediately after Easter. None of these had anything to say for 7 weeks. They kept that news to themselves. I wondered how it was that they were able to constrain themselves to say nothing about it. Of course, there were various explanations that were offered. But for us, we know that the resurrection is a fact historically. There were some who said that while the God slept, the disciples came and stole his body. I understand, however, that it would have taken 10 men to roll the stone away from the door over the sepulchre. And then when the stone was rolled away, it wasn't just simply rolled away, it was picked up out of the groove in which it was placed, and it was laying on one side in a place by itself. There were others who said that what happened was that Jesus changed his body into a gas and he escaped through a crack. And then there are those who said that he didn't really die on the cross and that in the coolness of the grave, his body revived. Now, the Roman centurion who was responsible for his execution said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And there was a soldier who pierced his side, and there came out blood and water. And they saw him die. And there were others who said that the gardener, in whose garden the tomb was laid, he stole and hid his body because he knew that the crowds would want to come to see where Jesus was buried, and they would spoil his lettuce crop. All of those absurd explanations are genuinely offered by supposedly reasonable men for the resurrection. Others say that it was love that resurrected him, that the disciples were so concerned for the ideal of his person and of his character, that they were so concerned with the wonder of his message, that they wanted to perpetuate his message. And so they believed so strongly in his preaching that they wanted to preserve his preaching, and that out of their preservation of his preaching, it was that the idea arose that he was alive, but only alive in his preaching, that the resurrection was spiritual, and then it was mystical, and then it was mythical. Now, in my opinion, the evidence for those stories only exists in the mind of those who perpetrate them. I can't see Peter being changed from the coward that he obviously was into the hero that he eventually became by a gas. It's too late to disprove the fact of the resurrection. There is the fact of the Christian Sabbath which bears testimony to the resurrection. There's the fact of the Christian church that bears testimony to the resurrection. Jesus is alive. John Masefield, the English poet laureate, he wrote a play about the resurrection. And in the play, he causes the centurion who reported to Pilate about the death to be questioned by Pilate's wife. And Pilate's wife said to the centurion, "Is he dead?" And the centurion drew himself up to his full height, and he said, "No, man, he's not dead. He's alive, where the power of the empire can never again afflict him." Jesus is alive. He was crucified, dead and buried, and the third day he rose again. And they knew that he was alive. Those who saw him die, those who saw him hang on the cross, became convinced that he was not simply resuscitated in the way that Lazarus was resuscitated. Lazarus was raised from the dead to die again, but this man liveth forever after the power of an endless life. They saw the grave clothes there like a chrysalis after the pupa had come out of it, still retaining the shape that they had had when they were wound about his body, and they knew that it was something that had never happened before. It is a fact historically. It is a fundamental doctrinally. It is at the heart of our Christian faith. I hear people say nowadays, if I should find that this is all that there is to the Christian faith, I think it will still be better. I understand why it is that they say that, but that does not accord with what the Scripture has to say. The Scripture says, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. And if Christ be not raised from the dead, then is your faith vain. At the heart of the Christian message, there is not only the testimony that there was a man who lived 2,000 years ago who was as much unlike all men who lived before him as he is unlike all men who came after him, but at the heart of the Christian message, there is the good news that he was raised for our justification. He lives to communicate to us his endless life. It is not only a fact historically and a fundamental doctrinally, but it is a force experientially. We are where we are because he is alive. It is not the power of his example that changes men and women. The power of his example only adds to our frustration. The power of his example only adds to our condemnation. But it is the power of his life that he communicates to us by the Holy Spirit that brings us to where we are. And it is not simply that we enjoy that personally and individually, but it pervades the whole of the Christian church. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the worst that the devil can do has already been done. And history bears testimony to the fact that in that Christ was victorious. He was not simply victorious in the wilderness. He was victorious in his death and resurrection. If he had lived from then until now, there would not have been the testimony to his victory that there is because he died and was buried and rose again. Because had he lived from then until now, we would have thought he would have resisted death, but there would always have remained the question, what would happen if he died? And we suppose that we conquer death by resisting it, but he conquered death by submitting to it. He embraced death. He embraced the will of his Father, which included death. And now God hath raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. There was no one who was a witness of it, but we are all witnesses to it. Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live." We suppose that we are able, unaided, to say, "Because I live, I shall live." No, the only thing that we can say effectively in that connection is, "Because I live, I shall die." Because this is not the land of the living, this is the land of the dying. The one thing that is true of all of us this morning is that we are dying. But Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." He said, "Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead. I am alive forevermore." And by the power of that Holy Spirit, he communicates to us his resurrection life. I'm glad for the message of Easter this morning. He is not here. He is risen and hath appeared unto Simon. I'm glad for the message that he himself gave to those disciples. He said, go and tell my disciples and Peter. Peter who had denied him, Peter who had failed, Peter who had wept bitterly, Peter who had thought that his relationship with the Master was ended and was over. And yet that was one of the first commissions that Jesus gave. Go and find my disciples and Peter. I don't know how many of you have read the book, Who Rolled Away the Stone? Written some 50 years ago by a man who determined during the long vacation from the university where he was a student that he would spend those summer months in examining the evidence of the Christian faith in order to disprove it. He was an avowed atheist. He didn't believe the Bible, didn't believe in God, didn't believe in the virgin birth or the mystery and the wonder of the resurrection. But he set himself to read the only evidence that is available to us, which is the evidence of the New Testament. And at the conclusion of his investigation, he was thoroughly, intellectually convinced of the historical fact of the resurrection. Out of that, he wrote the book, Who Rolled Away the Stone, and became a dedicated believer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like another man who, wanting to disprove what it is that Luke has to say in the book of Acts about the storm where Paul was shipwrecked, because he was a sailor, he took his own boat to the Mediterranean, launched his boat at the same time of the year, as Luke said, Paul's boat was lost, and found himself driven by the same kind of storm and shipwrecked exactly where it was that Luke said Paul was shipwrecked. And in this way, he became convinced of the truth of the Bible. You don't have to do that for yourself. But you can examine the testimony that this book bears to the resurrection. And I like the testimony of the simple-minded believer who, when he was asked whether or not Jesus was alive, he said, yes, I believe that he is alive. And somebody said, well, how do you know? And he said, because I talked with him this morning. Amen. He is alive. Jesus is alive. And I'm sure that there was excitement that burned in the hearts of those early disciples in Jerusalem immediately after Easter. I'm sure that there were lengthy conversations about those who were alleged to have seen him. Let me go back for a moment. Jesus appeared to women, and one of the reasons why he might have appeared to women is because the testimony of women at those times was not regarded as conclusive in a court of law. It might be that that is why Paul makes no reference to the testimony of the women, where he cites the resurrection appearances of our Lord in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He appeared unto them, Mary Magdalene and three others who were there very early. And then he appeared to the others, and Paul says, and last of all, to me also. He is alive after the power of an endless life, never to die again, and able to communicate to you and me by his Holy Spirit that resurrection grace and power. Amen. John, where are you? We need to sing the resurrection song.